thank you for inviting me to this mountaintop experience here. I have to say, in the words of my teenage daughter, I am just a little salty with you West Virginians because you have these beautiful mountains. And we're the bordering state right next door, and you don't seem to want to share your mountains with Ohio. You are so lucky that I do not have one mustard seed of faith, or else I would move all of these mountains to my backyard. Back where I live in Ohio, it is so flat I can watch my dog run away for 6 weeks. I love these mountains. It's beautiful. And of course, I grew up always hearing almost heaven, West Virginia. I think you just skip the almost part of that. Just call it heaven. West Virginia, what a beautiful place. Mentioned my dog. That was one of the ways that I bribed my kids to move to Ohio from Washington State, where we had beautiful mountains back there. Said, if we go to Ohio, I'll let you get a dog. So they got this little Maltese poodle that they named Skipper. Wasn't the name I wanted. I wanted to name the little dog Repent. So that I could go through my neighborhood calling him, come, repent, come, repent. I figured that way I could write the little mutt off as a tax deduction and call it evangelism. Anyway, what a blessing to be here. It's just breathtaking to be in this place. And I'm praying that this would be a mountaintop experience. Literally, it is, and spiritually as well. So let's pray that that would happen. Oh, Father, we're just open tonight. We pray that Your Spirit would just fill every one of us, that You would speak to us in very pointed, direct, and supernatural ways, so that when we come down off of this mountain, that we would know that we have been in Your presence and that You have saved us, and that we would bask in that assurance of Your salvation. So thank You, God, for bringing us together tonight. We excitedly await whatever You want to do in us and say to us, and we're grateful. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. How would you like to work in a profession where it's your job to stand in front of people and tell them how they ought to behave? How would you like my job? Where almost every week I stand in front of really nice people like you and I say things like, you ought to be kind, tender-hearted toward your spouse. All the while knowing I so often fail to live up to the very principles I preach. I'm not always kind or tender-hearted toward my wife. She'll tell you. I remember one time we were in this major argument. I got so angry, I just took the cordless phone, slammed it on the floor. It bounced back up at the pinnacle of its ascent. It rang. So here we are arguing, well, if you had done this, and if you had done that, and thring, Pastor Hafner speaking. Inevitably, in moments like that, it's a church member asking, Pastor, can you help me? I'm having problems in my marriage. Don't call your pastor when he's in the middle of a fight with his wife. It's just rude. I hate that. And so often I want to say, no, I can't help you because I got all kinds of problems myself. Now, pastors are not always upfront about this, right? I know, because I'm seriously into image management. I want you to think of me as the perfect pastor. The problem is, it's not true. Now, you pick up on this in subtle ways, because pastors will say things like, for example, when they're citing a television program, inevitably they seem to preface it with the word saying, I was just flipping through the channels the other day, and I happened upon this show. Well, why would a pastor bother telling you He was just flipping through the channels. I can tell you why I say that whenever I reference a TV program, because I don't want people thinking I'm just sitting around watching TV all day. So I frame the story so it feels like in between 15 baptisms and 26 Bible studies, I had 3.6 minutes and I was just flipping through the channels. Even though it's not true. Sometimes I just sit down and watch TV. Big bag of Cheetos in the right hand, a bowl of Ben and Jerry's in the left, and I'm not flipping channels. And I'm not watching 3ABN or Hope TV or LLBN. I'm watching something much more scandalous like Fox Network or something like that. And not a very flattering picture, I understand that. But it's truthful. Often, I feel so unqualified to do what I do because I know. It's the twisted motives, the darkness in my own heart, the condition so often of my own soul. But tonight, I'm going to teach on something I know a little bit about. I'm going to teach you how to be a spiritual flunky. Spiritual failure for dummies. I'm going to instruct you how you can fail spiritually every time. Now, the week before last, I was at the Kentucky-Tennessee camp meeting. Just about a mile from where they had put me up for the camp meeting that week, there was this interesting thing that I saw. I had to pull over and grab a picture of it. You see it here. I threw it up on my Twitter account and on Facebook, and the only message I put with it was, "How? How?" I kind of like that. How? This Indian that had fallen on its face. It's a picture of what I'm going to teach you to do tonight spiritually. How every time you can fall on your face. That can be you spiritually. How? I'm going to teach you how to be a spiritual failure. Okay? You excited about that? All right. The principles flow out of an Old Testament story that really begins more like a love story. When Jehoram comes to his father, who happens to be the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. Jehoram confides in his father, "Dad, I'm in love." His father says, "Oh, who are you in love with?" "Oh, Dad, have you seen Athaliah? She is exquisite in her beauty. She is so stunning." Jehoshaphat says, "Athaliah, you can't be in love with Athaliah." "I know. Why not?" "Well, you know why not. Because that's King Ahab's daughter. If you two were to get married, then that would form an alliance between Judah and Israel. And God has not deemed that this should happen at this time." "Oh, but Dad, I'm in love with her. I don't know what to do with these feelings." And day after day, he pesters his father until at last his dad caves in and grants his blessing upon this union. It's not long after that, he receives an invitation from King Ahab. "Jehoshaphat, please come to Samaria. We're going to celebrate this newly formed alliance." "Alliance!" Jehoshaphat exclaims. "I knew that it would come to this." And yet, he goes to Israel anyway. Point number one. You want to be a spiritual failure? I'll tell you how you do it. Go where you don't belong. Well, I don't know what your temptation is. Whatever it is, just go there under the delusion that I can handle it this time. If it's alcohol, then just go to a party where you know they'll be serving wine coolers. If it's certain sites on the internet, then just fail to put certain safeguard programs on your computer. If it's eating, then just go to your refrigerator to see what's there. If it's shopping, just go to the mall. Whatever it is, go where you know you're going to be tempted, where you don't belong. It's only a matter of time. You're going to fall. So Jehoshaphat goes to Samaria to meet with King Ahab. Walks into a large space. Normally, they use this space as the threshing floor during harvest time. For example, they would put wheat all over this threshing floor. Then horses would gallop over it, and when the wind was just right, the people would take these huge trays and they'd throw it up into the air, and the wind would carry away the chaff, leaving just the weight, but wheat. But on this particular occasion, no horses, no harvest. As far as the eye can see, it looks like a poster of a meal in heaven. Table after table with mountains of food. Food, incidentally, that Jehoshaphat knows has been sacrificed to the idols. He knows he has no business being there. On the other side of the tables are six thrones. On the one side, a throne for Ahab and his queen Jezebel. On the other side, a throne for Jehoshaphat and his queen. But in the middle, the couple to be celebrated. The biggest thrones of all, reserved for Jehoram and Athaliah. There is great partying that night, dancing and singing and drinking and eating. And it is a big feast. As the evening wears on, finally, Ahab corners Jehoshaphat. He begins to butter him up with lots of praise. Ah, Jehoshaphat, you've raised a fine young man, you know that. We're so proud to welcome him into our family. We're just delighted to celebrate this with you. On and on he goes. Point number two, you want to be a spiritual flunky? Want to fall on your face? Just listen to the devil's flatteries. You don't have to do it, just listen. Tell yourself, I got this one. It's okay. And entertain the thought of compromise. Just think about it. I won't do that. Just listen to the flatteries and entertain the thought of compromise. Jehoshaphat sits there and he listens to Ahab rambling on and on until at last Ahab gets to the real agenda of the whole evening meeting. By the way, Jehoshaphat, he says, do you remember a town, a territory of Ramoth-Gilead? You remember that place? Well, yes. The Syrians took over some time ago. Isn't that right? Yes. Well, what about it? I want it back. It's mine. But see, I don't have the military strength to pull it off. I was thinking, though, if Israel could combine military force with Judah, with your army, then we could finally reclaim the territory of Ramoth-Gilead, which is rightfully mine to begin with. What do you say? Jehoshaphat listens. He thinks about it, even though he knows, no, this is not God's will. Finally, squirming on his throne there, he says, do you have a prophet, the living God, of whom we might inquire as to whether or not this is God's will? Ahab was ready with that objection. Oh, I not only have one prophet, I have 400 prophets. He calls the chief prophet, Zedekiah, to the throne. Zedekiah, would you seek the will of God as to whether or not he wants us to combine our armies so that we can reclaim the territory that God has ordained for us that's rightfully mine to begin with? Zedekiah calls together his 400 prophets. Incidentally, the text tells us that Zedekiah is a prophet who prophesies not only in the name of Yahweh, but in the name of Baal as well. He can go either direction. Doesn't matter to him. So I picture the prophets all there in the center of the threshing floor, huddled together. Some rookie prophet maybe asks, so, what are we going to tell the king? Zedekiah hisses, what do you think we're going to tell him? Shh, We had to tell him exactly what he's paying us to tell him. Now, make it look as if we're praying, seeking the will of God. And so they carry on for some time. Finally, Zedekiah puts on this huge melodrama. It's quite the event, as it's described in Scripture, where he takes this huge head of an ox and he puts it on his head, protruding from it long iron horns. He then goes before the thrones, before Ahab and Jehoshaphat. He starts dancing around. "Go," he exclaims, "and be victorious this day. God will give you victory. I tell you, go in faith. Go with assurance. This is what God wants you to do." Ahab excitedly glances over to Jehoshaphat. "Well, I guess 400 prophets of God can't be wrong. Are you ready to go?" But Jehoshaphat, he knows. He's squirming all the more, because he knows this isn't God's will. Finally, he says, "Well, do you have any other prophets?" Now, it's Ahab who's squirming. "Yes," he truthfully confesses, "there's one other prophet, but I don't like him." "Why not?" "Well, because he's always prophesying against me, and I hate that." "That's the one I want to talk to." "Very well." He summons a guard to go and fetch Micaiah, the prophet of the living God. The servant goes and raps on Micaiah's door. "The king would see you, sir." Micaiah answers, "Yes, what do you need?" "The king wants to see you. Here's what's going on, and this is what you are supposed to say to the king." Micaiah stands tall in Scripture. He says, "I will tell the king whatever God tells me to say to the king. Thank you very much." Oh, how we need young people who are not for sale, who will not compromise, who will speak truth to power, regardless of the fallout. So Micaiah approaches the thrones. He looks around. He sees the food that has been eaten that night, that has been offered to Baal. He sees Jehoshaphat sitting there. He knows Jehoshaphat has no business being in Israel, and yet there he is. He sees the whole sham for what it is. He sees Zedekiah and all of the false prophets. He stands before Ahab, who asks him, "So, what do you say, prophet? Does God want us to go together and fight the Syrians?" Micaiah shakes his head. You can just hear the cynicism dripping from every word. He said, "Yeah, sure. Go ahead. Put your armies together and go up against the Syrians. Send me a postcard. Let me know how that works out for you, King." Then it's like this scene from a Hollywood blockbuster movie. Because Ahab is incensed. He demands of Micaiah, who's just toying with him. He's messing with his mind. So Ahab demands, "Micaiah, he said, you tell me the truth." Micaiah says, "The truth? You can't handle the truth. Here's the truth. You put your armies together and you go fight the Syrians. As sure as there is a living God in heaven, I tell you today, you will not return alive, King Ahab. That's the truth." Zedekiah, the false prophet, is so angry at Micaiah's prophecy that the Scriptures tell us, 2 Chronicles 18, verse 23, "Then Zedekiah, son of Caninah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. 'Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?' he asked. Ahab is angry too. He says in verse 26, "Take Micaiah, give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely." And you can just picture Ahab putting his bony finger in the nose of the prophet, saying, "And mark my words, prophet, I will return safely. Now get him out of here. Put him in solitary confinement. No food, no water until I come back." After all of this, can you imagine? Ahab glances over to Jehoshaphat to say, "Well, what do you say?" After all of this, Jehoshaphat says, "Very well. I'll have my army ready in the morning. We'll go into battle together. You want to be a spiritual flunky? I'll tell you how to do it. Go where you don't belong. Listen to the devil's flatteries and just entertain the thought of compromise. And then point number three, go against the clearly revealed will of God." There was no question what God's will was in this matter. Having served as a pastor on a university campus for the last 15 years, I've seen a steady stream of young people marching through my office, many of them asking me the same question: how do I know God's will? That's the big question that college kids seem to have. How do I know God's will? And often I will take them through a sort of impromptu Bible study and explain, well, a better question is, how do I know God? Because His will is not some secret that He's trying to keep from you. Your focus must always be on just knowing God. How do I know God? Then I will often confess, look, it's not the few passages here and there in the Bible that I have a difficult time understanding that trip me up. It's the stuff in the Bible, 99% of it, that I clearly understand what it says. I just have a hard time actually doing some of it. It says, turn the other cheek, or be kind and tender-hearted toward your spouse, or whatever it might be. I understand what that means. See, much of God's will for your life and my life, it's clear. So if you want to be a spiritual flunky, just refuse to listen to God's clearly revealed word. It's pretty simple. Next morning, Jehoshaphat sees Ahab. He's very surprised. "What are you dressed like that for?" he wonders. "Oh," Ahab explains, "look, I had this epiphany last night. Great plan. You're going to love this. I thought if I came dressed like this, like a servant, then they wouldn't spot me. You look really good, Jehoshaphat, wearing your kingly robes and riding in your royal chariot. But when the Syrians see you, they will come after you. We can outflank them from the south, catch them off guard, surprise them, and then with our armies together, I know we can reclaim the territory." "Very well," Jehoshaphat agrees, not understanding that over in Syria, the commander of the forces and the king gave specific instructions as to what their soldiers were supposed to do in the event that the Israelites ever were to attack them. Scripture says, "Now the king of Syria had ordered his chariot commanders, 'Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel.'" So every soldier in the Syrian army has been given specific instructions. If the Israelites were ever to attack us, you ignore every one of them except you zero in on King Ahab. And as soon as you see him, that's the guy we want. Don't worry about anybody else. So, as they come flying onto the battlefield, all of the Syrians take note of the royal chariot. The battle hasn't even begun, and they have Jehoshaphat surrounded. A 360-degree view he has. All of them with their bows pulled back, arrows pointed right at Jehoshaphat. The battle hasn't even started. And here he is surrounded by thousands and thousands of Syrian soldiers. Suddenly, Jehoshaphat is the star of a Southwest Airlines commercial. Need to get away? Remember those? Because now, what's he going to do? He's dead. Well, he has one option. Looking to heaven, he says, "Oh, God, if you could save me from this, I would praise your name forever." Oh, God. I went where I knew I should never go. And I listened to King Ahab. I thought about the compromise. I clearly went against your revealed will. And look at the mess I'm in now. Oh, God. If you could save me from this, I'd be more grateful than I know how to articulate. I'm desperate. The Syrian soldiers were quite perplexed because they heard him praying. They thought, of course, that they had King Ahab. But now, quite puzzled, they ask one another, "Hey, wait a minute. Before you shoot those arrows, I don't think that's Ahab. I swear, I heard him praying to Yahweh, the living God. That's not Ahab. Who is that man?" And Scripture explains, at that moment, someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king of Israel, that's Ahab. So, one of the Syrian soldiers just randomly fired an arrow high in the air. Ahab's sitting over here in the shadows, just watching the whole thing unfold. That arrow lodges itself in between his armor plates, and he has a puncture wound right to the heart. They prop him up so that he has a front row seat to the battle then that unfolds. But it is a bloody, brutal annihilation of the Israelites. And those from Judah, they slaughter God's people. Slaughter them. At sunset, King Ahab dies, just as Micaiah, the prophet of the living God, had foretold. It's the only mention of Micaiah in Scripture. We don't know anything about him. What happened after that? We don't know. But just as he had foretold, King Ahab did not return from the battlefield that day. That's quite a story, isn't it? I wonder, do we learn from it? We certainly learn how to be a spiritual failure, huh? You got to wonder, did Jehoshaphat learn his lesson? Well, as we keep reading in 2 Chronicles, a couple chapters later, we read verse 1 of chapter 20, "The Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meuites came to make war with Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A vast army is coming against you.' There is cause for alarm, because all these different armies have combined and now they're coming against you. But this time, rather than reacting, Jehoshaphat takes a much more measured response. Alarmed, verse 3, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. He calls a prayer meeting. He said, we're not going to get ready for battle. Let's get on our knees and let's ask God. Everybody in Judah, let's pray. What does God really want us to do? And this time, we need to listen. So Jehaziel, the prophet, comes with this message, verse 15. Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all of you who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Then this great verse, maybe my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Here's the message from God's prophet to his people. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Here's the key to spiritual victory, to overcoming temptation, to being transformed into the likeness and character of Jesus, to becoming more and more like Jesus. This is it, right here. To understand the battle is not yours. The battle belongs to the Lord. See, so often we want to fight the battle, don't we? We want to grit our teeth, clench our fists, and we want to try real, real hard. And we all know how fatiguing that whole deal can be. We just fail and fail. The battle is not yours. So they go into the battle that day with a very strange battle plan indeed. Rather than trying some gimmick like dressing up like a servant, if you're the king, or what they did last time, this time they go into the battle singing and worshiping and practicing the spiritual discipline of corporate worship, singing together, give thanks to the Lord, for His love endures forever. And when they get to the bluff overlooking the valley below, they cannot believe their eyes. The Meuites had turned on the Ammonites, and they all started fighting against each other, so that by the time they arrived, the victory was already theirs. They spent the next 3 days gathering the weapons and the gold and the plunder and the food and the clothes, all of this stuff, 3 days, and still they were not able to collect all of it. What did they do? They simply practiced the spiritual disciplines of prayer and worship and solitude. They simply put themselves in the presence of God, understanding it's not even our battle to fight. All we must do is live in His presence, for the battle belongs to God. The battle's already won. Now, for years, I have been teaching how it's not about trying, but really it is about training. Just the last couple of weeks, I've had my own personal spiritual breakthrough on this, and I'm going to talk about it a lot more tomorrow, so don't miss tomorrow morning. Not that this is wrong, and I'm going to give you what I have taught in the past. Not that it's wrong, it's just more incomplete. See, it is not about trying real hard to win the battle. It is about training, doing those spiritual disciplines that catapult us into the presence of God so that Him living in us, we are able to do through His power in us, through His Holy Spirit, what we cannot do in our own strength, in our own power. I think this is what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize. So, he says, run in a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. See, that's the key. They go into strict training. Now, they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. See, what we're talking about really matters for forever. Therefore, he says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave. See, this is a metaphor of training. I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. See, we must go into training so that God lives in us and can do in us and through us what we can never do in our own strength and our own power, because the battle doesn't even belong to ours. Our only battle is to stay constantly living in Christ, as Paul says, or living in the presence of God. Now, we understand this principle in the physical realm, don't we? How many, by way of hands, could bench press your own weight? Anybody? Okay, there are a few. Usually, if I have little kids in the audience, they all raise their hands. But yeah, we've got a few, and I have no doubt you can do that. I can't. And most of you probably couldn't, but how many of you could bench press your weight tonight if you tried really, really, really hard? No, good, because it's not about trying. You can try, but I would venture to say if all of us entered into a strict, disciplined program of training with a personal coach who helped us to know what to eat and what to drink and how to work out every day with weights, eventually the day would come when we would be able to lift weights that we cannot lift today because of the training, right? On our honeymoon, my wife Sheree and I, we got this honeymoon suite, and we were blown away by how many channel options there were on the television. Well, Sheree had the remote control because this was our first day of marriage. And so I did not realize that that is the domain of the husband, not the wife, but she had the remote control. And she's flipping through all of these hundreds of channels. She stops at a weightlifting contest on the beaches of Miami, Florida, one of the ESPN networks. And you've seen these bodybuilders, right? They have muscles on their breath, you know, biceps and triceps and toenail seps, and I mean, they're just crazy. And Sheree stops on this channel. She looks at these guys flexing and lifting, and then she looks at me. Did I say something funny? She looks back at the TV, looks at me. Finally, she says, I'm just not that attracted to well-built men. Which I think was a compliment, but I'm way too insecure to ask. Here's the deal about those well-built men. This is from a former Mr. Missouri bodybuilder, professional. He says, the guys you see on TV that have that look is what they do for a living. The maintenance of that look is what their entire lives are based on. It is a lifestyle. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We're such a now society. Guys come in thinking that in 3 months or by swimsuit season, they can become ripped and hard, and that's pretty unrealistic. If you are serious about looking ripped and hard, you must enter into a life of training. That means that you must arrange your life around those activities that will enable you to do by training what you cannot now do by trying. I look at mature followers of Christ that live with this amazing generosity of spirit, that have this incredible joy that just emanates from their being. I ask people like that, what's your secret? Inevitably, always, it's a life of living in the presence of God. A life of training. Spending time in the Word. Spending time in prayer. Spending time with Jesus. Understanding it's not my battle to fight. The battle belongs to the Lord. The only thing I must do is live in the presence of Jesus. A lot of times people approach spiritual life like it's this difficult assignment of keeping 100 beach balls submerged underwater, all of them at the same time, amidst, say, 15-foot swells in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. If you're a really, really strong swimmer, you might be able to keep this one under the water and that one under the water, and you might be able to get a few more under the water, but you and I both know, inevitably, it is a recipe that spells defeat and exhaustion and frustration every time, because you just can't keep them all under the water. And yet, how many people sort of think of spiritual life like that? If I can just keep pride and gluttony and my gossiping tongue and lust and all of these terrible things that I fight with, if I can at least keep them under the surface, then people will think of me as holy. And so spiritual life becomes this image management game where we're just worried about all of our managing our image. But we know it is a recipe for feeling exhausted and defeated every time. So what's the answer? The answer is, get out of the water, into the boat with Jesus. Because sin and Christ cannot coexist in the same heart. The answer is not to try a little harder, to fight a little stronger, and as I'm mentioned, we're going to take this the next step tomorrow, because I think we're a little incomplete here, but we'll get to that third and final step tomorrow. But for tonight, we underscore the importance of living in the presence of God, training. Battle's not yours. The battle belongs to God. When my youngest daughter Claire was going through the whole potty training deal, we set up a reward system with Skittles where she got one Skittle for one thing and two for, which is more information than you really need, but suffice it to say, on this particular evening, she earned no Skittles. She knew that. She didn't see me watching from a distance, but I could see the great controversy raging in her little heart, because the Spirit wanted to be good. The Spirit wanted to avoid temptation of the Skittles, because at this point, if she stood on a chair and on her tippy toes, she could get her little hand into the Skittle jar. I could see the Spirit was willing to be good, but the flesh was really craving a sugar hit. Finally, she couldn't resist temptation any longer. She drags this chair all the way across the kitchen into the pantry, stands on top of it, and then reaches high into that candy bowl. Just when she has a fistful of Skittles, I cleared my throat from the other side of the room. Skittles everywhere. Then she has the nerve, the audacity, to approach me with an open palm. What, Dad? Like what? I don't see any Skittles there. What's the big deal? Why are you humming me? That's amazing to me. One second, she doesn't have the ability to resist temptation. The next moment, she's not even thinking about temptation. She is a saint. What made the difference? It was the presence of her Father. Thomas Kelly put it this way, Don't grit your teeth and clench your fists and say, I will, I will, I will. Relax. Take hands off. Submit yourself to God. Learn to live in the passive voice. That's my prayer every morning I can remember. Lord, just today, help me to live in the passive voice. Remembering it's not my battle. Learn to live in the passive voice and let life be willed through you. Recently, I received a letter from a young woman who I have never met, so far as I know. She wrote, Dear Pastor Hafner, I heard you speak at an early teen camp meeting at Florida back in May of 1995. Think about how long ago that was. So immediately I was impressed with this young woman's memory. 95. Now I have a photographic memory. I just can't figure out how to get the lens cap off is all. That's my problem. She says, I still remember your message. You talked about Zacchaeus, and your conclusion was that people change just by being in the presence of Jesus. Different stories, same punchline, as I talked about tonight, because Zacchaeus is another wonderful example of somebody who has changed. How? By being with Jesus. She says, that was a profound spiritual truth that has shaped my spiritual life ever since. I tend to drift toward legalism sometimes, trying to muster spiritual muscle to be good. But I always get brought back to the gracious truth that my only job is to just stay in God's presence and He will change me. It's true. I don't know if you caught the lyrics of our theme song. They jumped out at me a few moments ago when we were all singing this together. Verse 3, sing above the battle strife. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. It's His battle. Sing above the battle's strife. By His death and endless life, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Amen.